Let's look at this wonderful story that's found in John's Gospel. There's nothing remotely like this miracle in any other gospel. We read this story and it's like, what did this get here? And how is this the first one in John's story of the life of Jesus? John's Gospel is already different from all the other three. He doesn't have any birth account of Jesus. He doesn't tell very many of the same stories that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us. As a matter of fact, John tells us a lot of different new stories that we would never have were it not for him. His chronology of events is different than the first three Gospels. It's a long, spiritually philosophical speech sections that get to us attention that say this is what's really different than the other Gospels. In Jesus' amazing claims for himself in John, he says, truly before Abraham was, I am. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. He says, I and the Father are one. Over and over again, Jesus tells us who he is by using images such as, I am the light of the world, or I am the bread of life, or I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, I am the truth, I am the life, which I've already mentioned a moment ago. And he says, I am the true vine in chapter 15. Only in John does Jesus actually baptize people, as does his disciples. No one else tells us that except John. And only in John does Jesus observe three Passover celebrations down in Jerusalem. Now, he may have gone there often in his 33 years of life, but John makes a point for us to see him in three different occasions. The chapter 2 tells us some memories of an early ministry event that John's the only one that captures us in this story. And it centers around what John calls a sign, which he means by a miracle. It points to who Jesus is when he does something out of the ordinary, or it is actually a miracle. And this takes place at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, which is the northern part of the land. The only time Cana is ever mentioned, it's mentioned in John. So it's the first of seven miracles or seven signs that John tells us about where Jesus is performing miracles in his gospel. He heals a centurion's servant. He calms the sea. He feeds 5,000, which he does in the other gospels. He meets a man who's at a pool who's been there 38 years. He's been crippled and he heals him. He says, do you want to get well? And he heals him. There's a woman who is, a man rather, that's born blind, and he heals that man. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. Those are all, according to John's gospel, signs or pointers of who Jesus is and the kind of work that God is doing through him. So are we surprised that a miracle such as turning water into wine should even happen at all, much less be the inauguration point of Jesus' ministry? Jesus often told parable stories that compared the kingdom of God to joy or the joy of a wedding feast. He speaks of weddings in the other gospel quite often. The miracle at Cana is an acted out parable of the great high truth that the kingdom of God is that of endless joy. From the very start, Jesus wants us to know that God comes to us not only in our griefs, which we sang about earlier, but he comes to us in our joys as well. So let's look at the text together. It's a wonderfully brief story, but little details help it to get a sense of gladness, and it hangs on to us when we continue to read it slowly together. So Jesus arrives at a family festival in the little village of Cana near Galilee. It's about 9 miles north of where he grew up in the town of Nazareth. Jesus is received very warmly when he comes here. The problem came when the host discovered that the wine that was to be distributed throughout the lengthy wedding celebration has run out. Now, that would be a social calamity in those days. You cannot run out of wine. You can run out of this and you can go make more, but you just can't run out of wine. There isn't any more to be had anywhere. So Jesus' mother, who is already there, she's not coming there with Jesus, comes up to her son and she says, they have no more wine. Why is she telling him? Were he and the disciples responsible for the wine supply at all the weddings that she went to? Is she scolding her son? Probably not. But remember, Jesus has been accused in other places of being a glutton and a drunkard who eats with tax collectors and sinners. And now Jesus, who is loving people through a joyous way, we've already seen in the first chapter of his book, is being opened up to criticism for what he has and hasn't done in terms of wedding feasts. Once some critics went straight to him and said, you know, Jesus, John the Baptist's disciples often fasted and they prayed, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees. But your disciples, they're always eating and they're always drinking. What are you going to do about that? But Jesus answers them, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom was with them? And they knew the answer. Well, no, you can't. It's a wedding feast. Everybody's eating and everybody's drinking. Jesus was not oblivious to our need for joy, but there's always this opportunity that he gives people to see who he is by taking care of any kind of situation where there's a need. So Mary, and she's never called Mary. You might find this interesting when you study the Gospels. She's never referred to by her first name in the Gospel of John. We know her name, and we know she's his mother, but John never calls her Mary. He calls her the mother of Jesus. So she says, son, the wine has run out. An understandable request, because weddings tended to last for 7 full days. Maybe with Jesus and his disciples showing up later than the other people, there may have been too many folks and somebody's embarrassed that they don't have enough wine for the wedding. So the celebration and the dancing and the party is about to end prematurely. A feast is about to become a fast. If they don't have wine, they feel like they cannot continue the wedding celebration. So look what he says to her in verse 4 of this text. He speaks to his mother and he calls her, woman, what concern is that to you and to me? For my hour has not come. Now that sounds like he's being impolite to his mother, doesn't it? Would you, if you your mother was standing next to you, would you say, hey, woman? You probably shouldn't. And you probably wouldn't. And you had better not. I can't imagine saying that to my mom or to my grandparents or to my aunts or uncles. I wouldn't call them woman. If it was my aunts, I wouldn't call her woman. I call her aunt. And I call my mother mom. Jesus sounds like he's being harsh to his mother, but it's actually the normal address for respect to another person of the opposite sex. He's saying, woman, to me and to you, my hour is not coming. Has not come. What do we have in common? That's what the words actually mean. What do we have in common? He's just asking a question of her. And still it seems rather formal for a son, the way he would talk to his own mother. So you can you sense that there's some distancing coming between Jesus and his mom, sort of a declaration of independence? Does that sound like what he might be saying? A son who sees his allegiance to God and God's mission is standing above all other commitments, even his family. That happened with me when I was in college. I was a freshman, and I sensed a call of God to go into the pastoral ministry. I wasn't a Southern Baptist. I was a Congregationalist. And I remember telling my dad I wasn't going to be a Spanish teacher, and I wasn't going to be an English teacher. I was going to be a pastor of a Southern Baptist church. And my dad said words that were not curse words, but they were not encouraging words. He couldn't believe it. He's from Massachusetts. And he didn't know a Southern Baptist even existed any place except in the deep, deep South. Why would I be going there? I remember this feeling of my dad and me having this conversation as if I might have been, quote, disrespecting to do that. Now, I'm not making light of being Baptist. That's not what I mean. It's just that my dad was totally caught off guard by me saying, this is what I believe God has called me to do. It's possible that in this scene, Jesus and his mother, as he's beginning to separate or show the independence and his allegiance to God above his family. God is the one who's calling him, and he's responding in dedication to him. So here in the little village of Cana, Jesus is approached rather intently by his mother Mary, and as he so often does, he asks her a question. You notice that Jesus does that. We saw that with Job last week. When Job had all these questions for God, God began to answer him by asking him questions. Well, Jesus does this many times when people ask him difficult questions. Jesus' response is not unusual at all, according to John's gospel. Nicodemus one night asked Jesus about being born again, being born a second time from his mother's womb, and Jesus says, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being born from above. Or the Samaritan woman was asking about water to be drawn from Jacob's well, and Jesus was teaching about living water, and he asked her a question about, do you not see the water of eternal life gushing up? That's what I'm talking about. Or the man who was crippled at the pool for 38 years, and Jesus actually said to him, do you want to be healed? You think he would say, I'll heal you. No, he asks him, do you want to be healed? And Lazarus' sisters say to Jesus, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. You could have saved him. And then Jesus says, well, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe me? So people would ask him questions, and he would ask them a follow-up question. So Mary was so concerned with the shortage of wine at the wedding, and Jesus was thinking, it appears, on a deeper level about wine. Maybe wine of the new covenant, a deeper kind of wine, the wine poured out for the salvation of the entire world. So right in the middle of a wedding feast, Jesus looks forward 3 years later and sees the shadow of a cross in the language that he asks his mother, and he says something that probably no one could understand, but if you're reading the Gospel of John, you've already known that Jesus lived and died and was resurrected, so you're now reading the story, and you're at the very beginning of the story, and you know the ending. Chapter 2, you don't know the ending if you've never read it before, but if you know the story of Jesus, you know how it's going to end. He will die on a cross, but he will live again, and there'll be great joy. So Jesus says in verse 4, that's why this is so important, woman, my hour has not yet come. I think he's talking about the coming of his cross. He's talking about the terrible side of glory. He is referring to his death when he says, my hour has not come. And then you come to verse 5, and it says this. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Whatever you're told. Do what Jesus says to do. The mother knows that he has a certain authority to demand that water may be turned into wine. Then verse 6. This is amazing what happened. Now standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification.